Welcome to a Bible study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel reading. This is a recording of a Bible study I do every week in person at St. Timothy Catholic Church in Laguna Niguel, and you would be most welcome. Just email me for the details. But it is here for you to benefit from, and I hope it enhances your experience of the Mass. So without further ado, enjoy a recording of this study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, pour your Spirit out upon this place. Help me to say only what you will. And open the hearts, minds, and ears of everyone here. Tonight, Lord, as we dive into your word, we encounter you. You are the word made flesh. And so help us as we approach you to do so with joy and excitement and openness and reverence, to welcome you into every facet of our lives. Help us tonight, Lord, to hold nothing back in our reflections and in the ways that you are seeking to become more present or to speak truth into all the different corners of our hearts, all the different facets of our lives. Help us to be open to receive whatever you have in store for us. We ask that you remove and cast out any presence of anxiety, fear, doubt, nervousness, anything causing us and our focus to be drawn away from this time, so that we would be fully present to you as you are fully present to us. We lay this time at your feet, Lord, and we ask that you anoint it and make it yours. We pray all of these things in your most precious name, Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come on in, have a seat, join a table. We are in John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17. So, brothers and sisters, this Sunday is the sixth Sunday of Easter, and we are picking up right where we left off from last Sunday's gospel yesterday. And we are in the Last Supper discourses of Jesus in the Gospel of John. So in the Gospel of John, we hear about the Last Supper. Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and then he begins to go into this discourse about promising that there will be another advocate, talking about the Holy Spirit, and then he goes into this allegory of the vine, that I am the vine and you are the branches. So we read the beginning of that last week, and we're continuing right where we left off, not even skipping a verse this week. So remember, Jesus is with the disciples in the upper room in the midst of the Last Supper, having just eaten together, giving his last series of teachings to the disciples. So we're going to read John 15, verses 9 through 17, twice through. First time through, just get a sense for what is being said. As the Father loves me, so I also love you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is my commandment: love one another as I love you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you slaves, because a slave does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, because I have told you everything I have heard from my Father. It was not you who chose me, but I who chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you: love one another. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to read this a second time. And as we do, I invite you now to reflect on the words as they are being read. This is not to theologically interpret the passage, but this is to just see what resonates with you personally. Is there a word or a detail or an image that speaks to you, relates to something going on in your own life and your own relationship with the Lord? How is he speaking to you uniquely and specifically through this story? Pay attention to those things and reflect on, why did this stand out? What is the Lord trying to say to you individually the second time through? This is John 15, 9 through 17. As the Father loves me, so I also love you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is my commandment: love one another as I love you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you slaves, because a slave does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, because I have told you everything I have heard from my Father. It was not you who chose me, but I who chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you: love one another. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So, I invite you to reflect back on this passage and the things that stood out to you. If you're watching or listening to this later, let us know what stood out to you in the comments. But for those of us here, take about the next 10 or 15 minutes at your tables. Feel free to share what stood out to you and why it did, and or any questions that were risen as you read this passage for you. What questions arose in your hearts? So take about the next 10, 15 minutes. Feel free to join a table if you're not at one, and we will come back together for a teaching and then some Q&A. So a couple of contextual things to clarify. Maybe these came up in your discussions or not. But the first that I always want to point out anytime we're reading the Bible and we see a potential trigger word, I want to define it, and that is where Jesus very lovingly looks at them and says, "You're no longer my slaves." It's like, "Oh, thanks so much, Jesus." So what does he mean by that? So obviously in American culture and in our context, anytime we think of slaves or slavery, we think of American slavery. We think of chattel slavery, like very racist, punishment-oriented type of servitude. And that is not what is meant by slavery in the Bible. Okay, slavery in the Bible was essentially indentured servitude. There was a time limit, usually 7 years. And at every seventh year, which was a Sabbath year, those people would be released. It was to help pay a debt or to help provide for their family and when they otherwise could not do that. There are rules all over the Old Testament about how to properly treat your servants, aka your slaves, to ensure that they're being treated with dignity, they have shelter, they have food, that they're being treated essentially as one of the family. And there's even prescription in the Old Testament that says, if you go to release your slave, they can pledge their life to you. And it's clear that's there because many people would do that because they had benevolent masters who would provide for them. And if they did that, there was this ritual where they would kind of put their ear up against the doorpost of the home. And the doorpost usually had the family name upon it. And there would be an awl that would be run through their ear and they would receive a piercing. And that earring would be a sign of the fact that they were desiring to be permanently associated with this family. Okay? So there's a lot of that kind of foreshadowing and nuanced imagery here, where Jesus is using, out of the context of last week, I am the vine and you are the branches, you are connected to me physically, just like the servant's ear is physically connected to the doorframe, you are physically connected to me spiritually. You now become part of this family. You remain in me. Remember, that means abide. Okay, same word that's used when Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a dwelling place for you. That same word for dwelling place is an abiding place. So a home, a place to belong. And so we might see that word and be very shunned by it, but really it's inviting us into kind of reflecting back on an Old Testament reality that was still practiced at this time, that was done very benevolently, and many people would use that as an opportunity to belong to part of this family, to become part of this family. And essentially that's what we're being invited into. We're being invited to both model the servant leadership and sacrificial love of Jesus, but not in a master-slave dynamic, but in a dynamic of brothers and fathers and their children, of family. That is what we're being invited into. And so when Jesus uses that term, don't let it scare you away. Secondly, a lot of this, the words in here that are used, the word love is used a lot in here, I think 9 or 10 times. And in this in the Bible, the word love has 4 Greek words that are translated to the one English word love. I think in some Arabic language, there's as many as 13 words for love that have to do with all the different stages of love and relationship. But in Greek, two of these words show up in the Gospels, and that's philia, which is friendly love, brotherly love, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So philia is the love of friendship. And then agape, which is sacrificial love. It's a type of love that really only God is capable of having for us, but we are called to try and emulate and mimic back to God. The other two words for love, and there's a great book by C.S. Lewis called The Four Loves that kind of talks about all of these if you're interested, but those are storge, which is natural affection, usually the love that we naturally have for family or for the things that we value, or the moral law that's inherent within us, what we love to be good and what we hate to be evil. And then eros, which is like romantic love or desire. And what we can mistakenly sometimes do when we hear those four things, and I hear this happen all the time when people do Bible study or where they talk about agape, we just kind of focus on agape. And it's like, this is the love we're supposed to have. And really, theologically speaking, we're actually supposed to have all four, that God actually has all four types of love for us. And we're being invited to have all four types of love for the Lord. Natural affection, recognizing we are naturally created by God, responding to this natural impulse within us to reach out to a creator, that's storge. Eros, the love of desire, not to be kind of distorted into kind of the romance and physical affection that we often have in our culture. But what eros really is just the deep, passionate desire for something or someone. And so God has that deep, passionate desire for us. We're meant to have that for him. We're meant to see him as friend, philia. And also to receive his agape, sacrificial love, and try and emulate that back to him and try and live that out in all of our relationships. So because when we read scriptures, love is always translated as one word, it's important to notice that distinction. Agape is the predominant word that's used here. It's used for all of these words for love. But because we have that relationship where Jesus is talking about being his friend, it's invoking another type of love that's paralleling the agape love that he's using for that word in Greek. And then the third thing, which kind of flows out of this idea of love, there's a lot of language here indicative of like the Trinitarian relationship of Jesus. And I think it really points back to the image of the vine. And you have to hold that in your head, recognizing this flows straight from our passage from last week. This flows straight from the analogy that Jesus is the vine and that we are the branches. And he's showing us how we remain connected to him. And if we don't do the things that he's asking of us, we will wither and we will die because we will be separated from the vine. And so love is used 9 times. The other word that's repeated 5 times in this passage is commandment. Following the commandments. Commandment's not the most favorite word probably today. Nobody really likes to be commanded to do anything, right? Or when we talk about obedience, no one likes to be told to be obedient. You know, it's not a very fun word. But they're really inviting us to a deeper understanding of relationship, of who God is. They're really setting us free to love God and receive his love more fully. And so an analogy that I heard this past week as I was reading and preparing for this that I think is really useful is the analogy of us with the Lord and the church and also God in himself as the image of nesting dolls. You know what Russian nesting dolls are? They all kind of fit inside one another. And so when we talk about God being a Trinity, being three persons and one God, you can imagine that the Holy Spirit is inside God the Son, is inside God the Father, and that they are distinct. But we fit into that. We're being invited into that as well. We're that little tiny central doll, and we're inside of the church, which is inside of the Holy Spirit, which is inside of Jesus Christ, which is inside of God the Father. And so it's this beautiful unity, and it speaks to this theme that's invoked in last week's gospel and this week's gospel of connection. How do you stay connected to the Lord, connected to the vine? Because if we are not connected to the vine, we will wither and die. That is what Jesus is saying here. He's not trying to say, like, you better listen to me or I'm not going to like you anymore. He's saying, look, like, I love you. It was not you who chose me, but I who chose you. But if you want to remain in my love, you need to follow the commandments. If you want to remain connected to the vine, this is what you must do. Otherwise, you will pluck yourself from me. You will separate yourself from me, that which gives you life. A leaf cannot sustain itself. And the same thing is true for us. We cannot be sustained unless we remain grafted to, connected to the vine. And the moment we disconnect ourselves, or the moment we are fully disconnected from God, we wither and die. And that, I think, is a really powerful point of reflection, at least for me, is that all of us here, no matter where we are in our faith, in our relationship with the Lord, that God is literally connected to you and I right now. Because if he wasn't, you'd be gone, dead, vanished. Like, that's the nature of God. He's holding everything into existence at this moment. That's the nature of what we believe about God being all-powerful. When he says in Exodus, I am who am, I am existence, I am the act of to be itself. That means if we are being, we're only being because God is causing us to be. And so if God forgot about you or I, brothers and sisters, for a millisecond, you would cease to exist. So that means that God is thinking about you right now. Your name is on his lips right now. And not just right now, every single moment you are alive. He is willing you into existence. Even if you shout blasphemies with the very breath he fills your lungs with back at him, he is the one giving you the breath to do it. You are never alone, brothers and sisters. You are always connected, whether you realize it or not. But at the end of our life is when that moment, it's almost like when the tension of the leaf is tested. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen a plant kind of dying or that needs to be pruned, and those leaves that are withering away, you just need to tap them and they fall down. You shake the branch and all the dead leaves fall very easily. And at the end of time, or the end of our life, is when that branch is tapped. Have we remained connected, or do we fall? How do you and I remain connected, remaining in Jesus, abiding in him? That's what we're being invited into. I had a really powerful experience today, and we'll open it up if you have questions, but I had a really powerful experience. I wanted to share this with you because it's still happening, that I went to Santiago de Compostela Church in Lake Forest, and until 10 p.m. today, the arm bone of St. Jude the Apostle is there. First class relic of St. Jude. Literally an arm of an apostle whose hand was extended to confer the Holy Spirit and the power of God onto people. His arm is there. And so I was there basking in the fact that, like, I was living this nesting doll experience. Like, I am so connected to the church that there is literally one of the first apostles, the first bishops here. And he touched Jesus, physically touched him. And I get to touch him. That's the power of that connection. That's why anything that you touch to a first-class relic becomes what we call a third-class relic, the lowest rung of relics. So I don't know if I'm technically now a relic. I'd like to think so. Some might say that to me in a negative way when I'm older, but that's okay. But my wedding ring is now a relic. The scapular and the cross I wear are now relics because they were touched to this case that holds the bone, the arm of St. Jude. Never before allowed to leave Italy. It's the first time it's ever been allowed to do it. It's been touring North America. People are having miraculous cures and healings just in the presence of something so powerful, literally connected to one of the 12 apostles. And so the arm of St. Jude is at Santiago de Compostela in Lake Forest until 10 p.m. tonight. I will not be offended if you leave before the end of Bible study, but Bible study ends at 8:30. They're having mass right now, so don't run over there just yet. But it'll be there until 10. It'll also be in Orange County for the next 3 days. It'll be at Christ Cathedral tomorrow, St. Simon and Jude Church in Huntington Beach on Wednesday, and it will be at Our Lady Guadalupe in La Habra on Thursday. I think I have that right. All from about 2 p.m. to 10 p.m. I think one of those days it starts at 3. But you can find all that information online. But I wanted to share that with you because I want you to go and be able to touch an apostle. That's crazy that I got to do that today. I'm like, that's nuts, you know? So, speaking back to this idea of connection, that like that's the church that we're a part of. Like some people will hear about things like relics and be like, oh, that's really weird. But it's like, yes, that's a point of connection. That's a reminder that this really happened. That someone who really was chosen by God to be one of the 12 is still manifesting the supernatural presence and reality of God here when people come and venerate and pray and ask for intercession and miracles happen. Because we are nested into the church, which was founded by those apostles, which were imbued by that Holy Spirit, which was promised by Jesus, who came because God the Father sent him. And all of us are wrapped in, up in that every single day, whether we realize it or not. And if you were not in that nesting doll situation, poof, you wouldn't just die, you would disappear. You would no longer exist. That is how powerfully connected you are to God every single day, whether you realize it or not. It's so profoundly true for me in my life today, having been there and seen that. And I hope that that's conveyed to you at least in some way. And hopefully you get a chance to go, if not tonight, then sometime this week at those churches. But it's very powerful. With that, any questions, comments, things you're curious about this passage? Yes.
In number 15, mm-hmm. where it says, I have called you friends.
Yes.
So I thought about this just now when I was talking to the group at my table. The play on words and how words have changed meanings over time.
Mm-hmm.
How nowadays we say love for everything, love water, love mm-hmm. this, love that.
Yeah.
The friend circle, you have acquaintances, you have friends, and you mm-hmm. have inner circle.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking that the word friend here probably means a lot more than just a friend as we know what friends are nowadays.
Sure, yeah.
And where most people have acquaintances, but they don't have friends.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that's a connection.
Yeah, no, and that's a really good point. You know, the quality of friendship that's being spoken of here is not just mere acquaintanceship. You know, I think it's Aristotle who talks about the different levels of friendship. And I think he speaks of three levels. And one is like friendship based on utility. Like we get something from each other. Like we're friends because we have the same math class. And when I miss, you give me the homework. And when you miss, I give you the homework. You know, it's like that's like an acquaintance of convenience. And then there are friends based on like common interest. You know, like maybe you have your group of like football friends, you know, or your group of like friends that you do this common activity with. But anything outside of that, like nothing in common, nobody really asks about anyone else's life. I feel like this is more common with men than with women. But like, you know, you maybe have friends like this, you know, like guys have the football friends that are just like, yeah, that's really good. And then you get home and your wife was like, oh, how are they? How's their family? I'm like, I don't know. I can tell you what the score was, you know, like, you know, that's it, you know. And then there's friendship. That's based on like a noble desire to will the good of the other. Like a desire to really like have excellent friendship, to seek excellence in our relationships. It's not the exact language that Aristotle uses, but it's this high level of friendship where we have this kind of sacrificial desire to will the good of the other. That's, I think, what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about like, oh, we just, you know, we get something out of this relationship. You have fun, I have fun, and, you know, we had a good time. You know, that's not what Jesus is talking about. It says to lay down one's life for one's friends. That's the type of friendship. That's the type of friendship I'm looking for. And that is later modeled in the New Testament. In 1 John 3:16, it says, the way we came to know love was that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. So we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. They understood that's what the friendship with God meant. There's this interesting passage in John 21. You've heard this passage before where Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Some of the disciples, along with Peter, go fishing, and he appears to them on the shore. Peter jumps out of the boat and goes to see him, and they make breakfast. And then Jesus asks Peter three times, Simon Peter, do you love me? And he's reversing this like threefold denial. But what happens in the Greek is Jesus says, Simon Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. But in Greek, he says, Lord, you know that I philia you. And then the second time, Simon Peter, do you agape me? And the second time, Peter says, Lord, you know that I philia you. And so the third time, you know what Jesus does? He says, Simon Peter, do you philia me? And then it says, Peter was distressed that Jesus asked him a third time. And he says, Lord, you know that I philia you. In the English, we miss it, but in the Greek, it's clear. Peter understands he is not capable of sacrificially loving Jesus the way that Jesus sacrificially loves us. So he offers what he can. He offers the friendship that's being called to here, the obedience to the commandments, the acknowledging that Jesus Christ chose me and that I have an opportunity to respond to the gift of love, but I'm not perfect. And so what does Jesus do? Does he judge and condemn Peter? No, he still reconciles him nonetheless. And he comes down to his level and he says, okay, I'm gonna come down and I'm gonna meet you where you are able to love me. And he receives him there. Other thoughts, questions? Yes.
I'm a little confused in regards to the passage. Mm-hmm. And then I'm listening to you talk, and the love that Jesus is talking about is an unconditional love.
Yes, that he has for us, yes.
And you start reading this passage and there's conditions laid to it.
Yes, there are. Yeah.
So there's a
there is, yes. So the love that God has for us is unconditional. Whether we receive it is conditional.
Okay.
The branch grows from the vine no matter what, because that's the only place it can grow from. Whether the branch stays on the vine or dies depends on the relationship between the branch and the vine. Same thing is true for us as disciples. God will love us universally. He loves all of us. The gift of salvation is offered to all of us without condition. But it is not forced upon us. We must choose. And so therefore it becomes conditional. Universally given, but conditionally received. Whether or not I respond to it, whether or not I choose to obey and abide in Jesus, that's how I will be saved. That's the Catholic theology of salvation. It's a four-step process. You need to repent of your sin, believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, receive the gift of salvation through baptism, and remain in a state of grace. It's that fourth piece. We do nothing. We simply receive in those first three. We're acknowledging our sin. We can't undo it. We can't earn our way to salvation. We're just acknowledging that we've separated ourselves from God. We're professing belief in the one who can do everything, and we're receiving that gift through baptism. But it's through no merit of our own that we get any of that. But why we need good works, why we need to have an ongoing sense of our justification, which Scripture speaks to, is because we need to work at remaining in that state of grace. We must work at remaining connected to the vine. Because it is entirely possible to do those first three things and then fall completely off the cliff into the pits with the Lord and be right back where we started, or even worse off. And we all know Catholics and Christians like that, who've had powerful conversions and testimonies, who've received the sacraments, and then all of a sudden they make a decision, or they stop practicing, or you know, they grow out of it. It's an ongoing process. Are you connected to the vine? That's what will matter in the end. That's what will matter. At the end of our life, God's not going to ask you for your resume. He's going to ask you how you loved and how you served. And if we love and if we serve, that means we are abiding in Christ and obeying the commandments. Because love and service are the fruit of doing that. Other thoughts, questions? Yeah, Greg.
Again, I call you friends because I've told you everything I've heard from my father. And that just strikes me how frustrating it must have been for Jesus, because I've told you everything. It's mm-hmm. kind of hard to believe. I've told you everything that I heard from the Father. Mm-hmm. And we keep hearing a gospel after gospel after gospel. They didn't quite get it. Mm-hmm. They misunderstood it. Mm-hmm. I mean, talk about frustration with a capital F.
Yeah.
I mean, you could try and get it through them, and you know.
Yeah. It's amazing how much Jesus respects our free will and respected the free will of the disciples. Because he did. He told them everything that he had intended to tell them. Everything the Father asked him to say, he said it. Did they receive it? Did they hear it? Did they respond to it? Again, did they remain connected to the vine? Did they remain open enough to receive whatever Jesus gave? Or did they only remain so open that they heard what they wanted to hear? Or they allowed themselves to be confused because they weren't willing to fully receive what Jesus had in store for them? So I think that in itself is an incredible description of Jesus' sacrificial love for us, that he sacrificed his need to be understood. You ever pay attention to that in Scripture? Jesus never wastes time wondering if anyone thinks he's qualified to do what he's doing. He never wastes time trying to explain or justify himself. It's like, yeah, but you should really believe in me because I'm like totally God's son, you guys. Like, why don't you get it? He doesn't waste his time. He doesn't care. He's just authentically who he is. Like, that's the definition of humility. Humility is not being self-deprecating, being like, come on, guys, it's so hard for me. Oh, I'm so low to the ground. Please, Jesus. You know, like, that's not humility. That's false humility, which is really pride. We're trying to get people to pay attention to us. Real humility is being the authentic person God created you to be and nothing else. And that is exactly what Jesus did. He didn't waste his time apologizing for it or trying to wait around until everyone got it. He just did it. And what's a beautiful reminder for you and me is one of the four reasons that Jesus became incarnate in the catechism. This is in the catechism paragraph 459, is the third reason. I think it's the third reason. And that's for Jesus, he became man to give us an example to follow. And so anything that Jesus does, you and I can look at as a mirror. Say, how am I being invited to do the same? If Jesus didn't waste his time trying to justify himself or make sure people understood who he was or cared about what other people thought, why do I? Why am I wasting a single second worrying about that, thinking about that? Let me just be authentically who the Lord has created me to be, who he's calling me to be. And if people persecute me, they persecute me. People don't understand, they don't understand. That doesn't give us permission to just be a jerk. Be like, well, people don't get me. I'm just going to speak my mind and be just like really brash. No, we have to do it with the virtues that we're being charged to have the discipline to live with and to build. But we don't wait around to make sure everything is sugar-coated and happily received by everyone. We proclaim the truth in every circumstance, no matter the consequence, because that's what Jesus did. Other thoughts?
This might be a basic question, but you brought up the definition of love, and we'll probably mostly read that in English.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you suggest us trying to know which love it's saying?
Yeah, that's a good thing. Anytime you see a verse that has the word love in it, you can just Google that verse and use the word interlinear. Interlinear will bring up a translation of the original language and English. And so it will tell you the word in Greek or in Hebrew what it is. And if you notice, it says agapao or agape, some version of agape, A-G-A-P-E, then you'll know it's that sacrificial love. Philia, you'll remember because of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, brotherly affection. Those are the main two that are used in Scripture. Yeah. I'm not sure if there's anywhere even in the New Testament where the other two are used.
Maybe,
I don't know. Maybe Eros is, but yeah, I don't know. I don't think it is actually. I could be wrong. I don't know that for sure. Yeah.
Out of curiosity, just piggybacking off of what you just said,
mm-hmm.
in other cultures, when they don't have a word, they adopt words into their language,
mm-hmm.
English words or whatever the case is.
Yeah.
If that's the case, then why didn't the Bible or why didn't we adopt those specific words into here? So then when we read it, we know which one.
Yeah, I mean, that's a good question. Because we have a lot of words for love in English. We have affection, intimacy, you know, a lot of different nuanced words for love that could communicate that. But I don't know, you know. I mean, you're translating from a Greek manuscript that was translated into Latin. And then a lot of English translations or other vernacular translations came out of the Latin. And then a lot of them reverted back to the original text. And then you have whatever modern translators deem as is the most appropriate word, and they have to kind of agree in some sense. So, you know, who knows? Other comments, questions, things that stood out to you? Yeah, Luke.
I was going to bring up that there's one way of laying down your life for a friend. It's like, that's good. It's like a one-time ask.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to like continually die to yourself and like constantly give up sacrifices.
Yeah. That's a really good point. Yeah. But Jesus here isn't speaking of just of like a one-time thing, you know, because to give your life for someone, like we might think of diving in front of a speeding bullet for somebody and then like, cool, I did it, you know, one and done. but it's about the laying down of your life every single day. I mean, think of a married couple. We have to lay down our lives for one another every single day. I no longer get to be the independent person that I was before I was married. I have to make small sacrifices and some days bigger sacrifices every day because I've made a commitment to not live my life saying, well, I'm just going to do whatever I want. I now have to take into consideration, because I sacrificially love my wife, what would be of most service to her and our marriage and our union. To think of that first before I think of what do I want. To think of what does she want. What will benefit us in our marriage. And so that's a constant dying to self every single day. That's what baptism is. We make a commitment to God and we say, from now on, I'm putting away the old self that is selfish and thinks only of me, and I'm now going to think of what you want to do in my life. And I will lay down my life for you. I will sacrificially love and have service for you, and you first and foremost. And so in every decision that I make every single day, am I asking myself, what do I want to do, or what does the Lord want me to do? Again, every day, laying down our life is not a one-time thing. It is the slow, daily, sacrificial actions that show what it means to love another person. Because it is not easy. I joked with my wife when I got home after I touched my ring up against St. Jude's arm, that my wedding ring is now a third-class relic. And I was like, you know, makes sense, because I'm going to need help in those impossible cases, because that's what he's the patron saint of. You know, like in weddings, marriage, relationships bring out a lot of impossible situations that are very difficult. And we cannot survive them without that sacrificial attitude and without the grace of God. We can't. She didn't really appreciate that joke, but I said it a little more sassily than I just told you to, so to her credit. But yeah, I can't resist a bit, and she knows that about me. So yeah. Anyway, any other final closing thoughts, questions, things about this passage that you're curious about or that just touched you? Save for everybody. No, it doesn't transfer. Yes. So, yeah, that's not how relics work. Anything you touch to a first-class relic becomes a third-class relic and just stays a third-class relic. And then a second-class relic is anything, to answer the question that I know is coming, is anything that a saint owned during their lifetime. So something that was like a possession of theirs or connected to them, maybe like a piece of their habit or their clothing or something like that. A first-class relic is a part of their body, always a part of their body. So, yeah, you can't touch something to a second-class relic and make a fourth-class relic. It doesn't work that. There's no fourth-class relics. Yeah, yes?
You know he's talking to the apostles specifically.
Yes.
Right? So he's describing this, like the priests were the Levites,
mm-hmm.
right? And there was, I don't know much about their relationships, but there has to be something, how they interact with each other,
mm-hmm.
that he's kind of improving, right?
Mm.
So, like, because, you know, they elect the high priest every year, and
yeah.
they kind of cycle.
Mm-hmm.
So I was wondering, is there anything there that we should maybe remember? Like, you know, we talk about the brotherhood of bishops, you know, like
mm-hmm.
bishops, the communion with each other and with the Pope is like essential to this unity
yeah.
That we need in the church. And so what was the relationship between the priests in the temple that weren't high priests like at the time? Like, did they just
mm.
float around and like, I mean, no one's, there has to be
yeah.
really doing, you know, like especially
yeah.
amongst each other.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think that, whatever interactions they're having, because that was by tribe,
mm-hmm.
right? And then I was kind of upset where he's like, you're now my friends. Like, why don't you use a stronger word? Say, you know, my family, right?
Mm.
But I think that, and then I remembered the somewhere in the gospel, it says you have to hate your mother and, you know, hate your brother.
Yes.
And so it actually is going beyond tribe,
mm-hmm.
and beyond family.
Yeah.
Which is like, the only thing left is like friendship.
Yeah.
Which is, now that's the one you choose. You don't choose your tribe or your family.
That's true.
So the friendship thing is like the only thing that's actually left,
mm-hmm.
out of your free will. So, yeah, I just thought maybe the Levitical priesthood might have something to do here?
Yeah, let me think about that. In the Old Testament structure, there was a threefold hierarchy. So there was the high priest, there's only one of him, then there were the priests, and there were the Levites. The Levites were any males from the tribe of Levi, and their job was to be of service in the temple. The priests were the ones who committed the sacrifices and assisted in that particular aspect of the temple. And then the high priest had very specific duties. Now, at the time of Jesus, in the Old Testament, it was the high priest was Aaron and his sons. And then it went through the lineage of Aaron. And the Levites were the tribe of Levi. By the time of Jesus, the line of Aaron had been lost or had been forgotten. They couldn't trace it anymore. So they trace their lineage to a priest called Zadok, which is where the Zadokites or Sadducees get their name. So the Sadducees were predominantly the class of priests and nobility in Jerusalem. And then the Levites were a tribal identity still that was being traced. So there was this kind of threefold hierarchy. And it models and foreshadows what we have in today's church. We have one high priest who is Jesus, but who manifests in a particular way through the Pope and the bishops. And then we have the priests who assist in sacrifice. And then we have those who aid in everything else, who are the deacons. And so it's a foreshadowing of that. And so I think in one sense, there's a sense of, I think, confidence in our apostolic identity and tradition that like Jesus is intentional in continuing this trajectory and that we all have a role to play in it. But I think also he's just reminding them that like, look, I'm not going to be with you anymore. So I'm reminding you, like, point back to what I said briefly, Jesus talked about in John 14, the chapter before this. He says, I am going to send you another advocate, the Holy Spirit, and he will tell you everything that you need to know. So he's already told them, another advocate is coming. I'm going away. And so remain in my love. You're going to need the Holy Spirit. I won't be with you anymore, traveling with you like I have been these past 3 years. You're going to need the Holy Spirit to guide you in order to fulfill this calling and this office that you've been charged with. And so stay connected to me. And the way you're going to stay connected to me is through the Holy Spirit. And that's not just a command for the apostles and for the hierarchy of the church. That's the way we stay connected with Jesus. There's an invitation there because for most of us, the person of the Trinity that we have the most connected relationship with is usually either the Father or the Son. And it's very difficult for a lot of Catholics to articulate what it looks like for them to have a vibrant relationship with the Holy Spirit. And yet the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity that was promised to be with us until the end of the age, who is now present, guiding the church and manifesting charisms and gifts so that you and I will go out and spread and defend the faith and make this church the entire world. And if we're disconnected from the Holy Spirit, then we're risking falling into this trap. Jesus is warning, stay connected to the vine. If you've ever studied plants, they have this incredible vascular system that draws water up from the roots and defies gravity to get water to the highest tippy-top branches and leaves. It's almost this internal vacuum system that suctions water up. For us, the vascular system of the church is the Holy Spirit. He is what helps us remain connected to the vine, Jesus, the body. And that if we are not part of the body, and we are nothing. We have nothing for us. We just continue down the path of separation and destruction. That is all that is left for us. And so I think the warning he's giving them is to remind them of their role and remind them that their role is not dependent on them. Kind of like in the Old Testament, it was just dependent on tribal identity or lineage. This is dependent. Your success in this role and our success as disciples is dependent not on earthly success, but on faithfulness to God that is emboldened by the Holy Spirit. We cannot remain connected to the Lord without the Holy Spirit. Remember, the nesting dolls. You are in the church, which is in the Holy Spirit, which is in Jesus, which is in God the Father. And if you take anyone out of that, then all the ones inside of it get taken out too. We are connected all the way through, surrounded all the way through by all of it. Doesn't mean that one is more important than the other. But there is a theology that says that God, the Father as creator, in a sense, encompasses in this kind of creator role, the Son and the Spirit, who take subjugated roles to the Father at certain times, especially Jesus. He allows himself to condescend to be part of humanity and pray to God the Father. And so there is a sense of that kind of hierarchy even within the Trinity. It doesn't make them unequal. It just means their roles are different. The same thing is true with us in the church and in our gifts. We're not unequal, but our roles are different. We don't choose God. We don't sign up and say, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to be a great professional Catholic, and people are going to know my name, and it's going to be really awesome. Jesus chooses us. He equips us with the gifts. He calls them out in us. And it's only because of him that we have the capability of doing any of it. So stay connected to the vine, brothers and sisters. We do that through prayer, daily prayer. We do that through the sacraments. I'll say something that I often heard said to me by others. If you're not praying a holy hour every single week, you're not praying enough. If you don't have a holy hour, if you can't set aside an hour every single week to be in devoted prayer to the Lord, it's not enough. That's the way I've needed to be challenged in my own life. And maybe it's time that you need to accept that challenge as well. Really allowing ourselves to be immersed in Christ for an hour, not just for 5 minutes here or there. Because it's good to connect with the Lord every day. But if I just said, hey, how's it going? Here's what I need from you today for 5 minutes every day to my wife. That's not going to go too well for that long. And so we can't be surprised when I've been praying every day for like 5 or 10 minutes. I tell the Lord everything that I need and everything that's going on in my life. Well, that's great. You've essentially treated an ATM machine like your therapist. You're just saying, gimme, gimme, gimme. Here's what's wrong. Goodbye. No wonder we don't feel connected. No person would respond to that. So are we remaining connected to him? Daily prayer, the sacraments, scripture, and surrounding ourselves with others who can mentor us and walk with us so that we will be faithful in this journey we're being called to, because we cannot do it alone. We need the Holy Spirit, but we also need to recognize our nesting doll is inside of the church, and we are part of that community. We need to lean on the community and recognize our role in it. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you, Jesus, for the gift of this night. Thank you for your Holy Spirit anointing this time and speaking in and through us. And I pray, Lord, that every one of us would be able to take just one thing from tonight to really reflect on, meditate upon, and really challenge us to grow in deeper relationship with you this week. And I pray, Lord, that your supernatural power and abundance would be made known in each of our lives by bearing the fruit of joy and peace and love. Doesn't mean that life won't be difficult or have its struggles, but that we will remain connected to you in all things, no matter what hurricanes come, no matter what winds or fires try to burn the plant down. The plant will persist and grow until the end of time, and we just need to stay connected to the vine. So come, Holy Spirit, and help us hold on. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.